Please begin by opening your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I feel like I should begin by being the first to say, welcome back home to Crystal Tiffany. Great to have her back in our number. It's great to see so many visitors today, and we appreciate the fact that you thought enough of our Lord and you thought enough of us to bless us with your presence, to come and worship with us, to sing songs of praise. And we hope and trust that our worship would be edifying to you and that it would be pleasing to our God and our Father. You know, when I worked in the accounting industry, and there's a young lady sitting over here that can probably back me up on this, there is this time of year that I just did not look forward to. And that was the time period where we had to fill out our self-evaluations. What do you say? You know, because you're about to turn this in and you'd like to keep your job. And you'd like to make a little more money than you made last year. And so you'd spend hours thinking, how can I put down a few things that I need to work on while also talking about what a tremendous job I did this past year? It's a tough thing to do. You can tell that now that I no longer work in the accounting field, just how successful I was at that. But you know, I have no problems evaluating myself when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. And I'll be honest, I've got another confession for you. I feel like I've been doing a lot of confessing lately. But I've got another confession, and this has nothing to do with buried treasure. This is a serious one. One of the things that I've noticed in this past year and in several of the rookie mistakes that I've made in my first year of preaching is the fact that I'm too quick to preach a lesson. Not allowing the lesson to be fully developed before I'm just eager to get it to paper and to preach it. And so what you're seeing this morning is a mulligan, in golfers' terms, a do-over, if you will, an opportunity for me to go back and think on a lesson that I preached just this past week, that if I had given it another week's time to marinate some of these applications that we're going to talk about this morning may have come to light, and you would have gotten the whole package all in one lesson. So I apologize that this lesson was first broken up over two sermons, but now we're going to add a third to it. And we're going to talk more about what Jesus had to say to the seven churches of Asia Minor. When given a little bit more thought about this text, I had some time to think and reflect on what we said and what was left to be said, and I felt like we would not be doing the text justice if we did not bring home some more of the applications that we see in that text. Our theme for this year is to focus on the teachings of Jesus, the things that Jesus said while he was here on the earth. And the book of Revelation provides us with some things that Jesus said after he ascended to the Father, some of the words that he spoke to give us insight about how he felt about the way things were going on the earth. As he's looking down and seeing various churches and he's providing his insight as to what he sees when he looks among those churches. And we talked last week about the fact that those teachings have specific application to us because Jesus ended each message to the church with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Every church can benefit from what I've said to this church, and then to that church, and then to that church, and so on. And so what I want us to do now is to look at a few more applications, and I really want us to take a step back and look at this text from a higher level than we did last week. Last week we read the entire two chapters of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we made specific applications for this is what we learn in the church in Ephesus, and this is what we learn in the church in Thyatira, and this is what we learn over here in the church in Philadelphia. And we did that for each of the seven churches. Now I want us to just take a step back and see some of the bigger applications that can be made from this text. Some of the more general applications as we see Jesus making comments and providing instruction to the churches of Asia Minor. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel had been sent to Jesse's house to anoint the new king over Israel. Saul had been king, but Saul proved to be unfaithful. And so now David was going to be anointed king, but Samuel did not know that. And so he was sent to Jesse's house to go and anoint the next king of Israel. And so we see in verse 6 that when he entered, and he's talking about Eliab, he looked at Eliab and said, "This has to be the one that God wants me to anoint." Why? He looked a lot like Saul looked. He was tall in stature, probably a good-looking man. He was older than the rest of all of the sons of Jesse. And the Lord reveals something very important about the difference between himself and man in this text. I love this story. In verse 7, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And I think that this is not only a concept that we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 16 as it pertains to the anointing of David as king over Israel, but this is something that we see throughout all of Scripture. That there is a significant difference. There are many significant differences between God and man, but this is one of them. We see only the outward appearance of man, but the Lord looks at the heart of man. We see it in John chapter 2, where Jesus said that, or it is said that Jesus did not ask for testimony from men because he knew man. He knew what was in man because he was able to look into the hearts of man. We see this also in the book of Revelation as we see Jesus dealing with these seven churches. And let's go there now and explore this thought that Jesus looks at and judges the heart of man. You know, the church at Ephesus there in Revelation chapter 2, in the first seven verses there, the church at Ephesus was probably the most doctrinally sound congregation in all of Asia Minor. I think we could make that case. That the church at Ephesus was probably the most doctrinally sound church in all of Asia. And we see what Jesus saw as well in verse 2. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false." And then verse 3, "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." Verse 6, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And so Jesus sees what we see as far as their deeds. We would have probably been able to go and visit the church at Ephesus and seen these very same deeds. But there's a difference between us and Jesus. And the difference is, we look at these things and we're limited by what we see and by what we hear. Jesus is not limited by those same things. And so when Jesus looks at the church at Ephesus, he certainly sees these deeds, but he's able to see what's in their heart. And he is able to determine that the church at Ephesus had left their first love. That they had fallen away from that commitment that they had made. Do you remember from last week when we were talking about the church at Ephesus at the inception? When Paul was in the city of Ephesus for 3 years, 2 of those years he spent teaching in the school of Tyrannus. And you know the great success that he had in the city of Ephesus? God was working unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. Paul was able to teach such that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord while Paul was there during that time period. And do you remember what some of those who had formerly practiced magic had done? Do you remember what they did? They took their books, the source of their income, and they piled them up in a big pile and set them on fire. Now that describes a people who have fallen in love with the Lord. And that's the great length that they were willing to go to make sure that that life that they had formerly lived was cut off from among them. This was true repentance. This was radical repentance. These people slammed the door on their former lifestyle and said, I don't want to be tempted in any way to ever return to that place and those things. And yet now, as we see Ephesus, as Jesus sees Ephesus, as a congregation of people who have good deeds, who are doctrinally sound, but who have fallen out of love with the Lord. You know, there are 3 types of people in this world. There are believers, there are unbelievers, and there are make-believers. And the make-believers are able to fool us, and I'll be honest, I've spent a good bit of my life being a make-believer. Another confession, this Confession Sunday. I've spent a lot of my life being a make-believer. And so not only are make-believers able to fool other people, but we're even able to fool ourselves. That's how good we are. But we cannot fool God. God sees the deeds just like everybody else sees. But He sees deeper than that. And He sees into the heart. And He knows who are the believers, who are the unbelievers, and who are the make-believers. And God judges based on what is in the heart. And so what we see over and over through all of these churches, the New King James Version, in each of these verses, chapter 2 and verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 9, verse 13, verse 19, chapter 3 and verse 1, verse 8, verse 15, he begins with each of these churches by saying, I know your works. And he's able to look and see not only the works, but also the spirit and the heart that is behind those works. And it is upon that basis that Jesus says, if you don't repent and you don't fall back in love with me, I'm going to take your lampstand and I'm going to remove it from its place unless you repent. Well, one thing also that I think we see, secondly, as we take a step back and look at a higher level at what we see in Jesus' messages to these churches, and one of the most remarkable things that we see is that Jesus focused first on the good that existed within these churches. Do you notice that? Do you notice that when Jesus had opportunity to focus on good, that's what he did? Every church that he starts out with, he starts out, if they are praiseworthy, he starts out by praising them about the things that they have going on that are doing, that they're doing well with in their lives. The only exceptions that we see are the church at Sardis, the one that we refer to as the dead church, and then the church at Laodicea, the one that's often referred to as the lukewarm church, the one that doesn't have any good deeds to speak of. And so, what we find is the perfect example of what I'm talking about here is the church at Thyatira. Do you remember what all was going on in Thyatira? You remember what that woman Jezebel was doing? And she was seducing the brethren, seducing the children of God to commit sexually immoral acts and to practice idolatry. Now I want you to imagine just for a second, what if you had the opportunity to pick up your family and move to Thyatira? Would you do it? That's the place you want to call home? That's the congregation where you want to place membership? You want to place membership in a place where your children are going to grow up and there are brethren being seduced to commit sexually immoral acts and to practice idolatry? Of course you wouldn't want to do that. Let me pose it to you this way, a little bit of a different way. What if you had the opportunity to go and hold a gospel meeting at Thyatira? Okay? Thyatira has asked you to come and present a week's worth of lessons on what you think they need to hear. How many of us would open the meeting praising them for their faith and their love and their perseverance and the fact that they're growing spiritually? But is that not what Jesus did? Think about all the evil that was going on in the city of Thyatira, and this is how Jesus begins his message. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. That's the first place Jesus went. That's the first thing that Jesus chose to speak about when he opened up his message to the church at Thyatira. And I'm going to say, I personally am thankful that this is the way Jesus works. That this is the way Jesus deals with his children. The fact that I've got all of this going on in my life, but Jesus focuses first and sees first the good that is going on in his people before he deals with the issues that they have. Another thing, thirdly, that I think we notice when we take a step back and look at this text as a whole is the fact that we're looking at these churches as that. Churches. When we see these sections broken up, we see churches. We see the church at Ephesus. We see the church at Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We see them as a collective body. When Jesus looks at these churches, yes, he sees churches, but he sees beyond that and sees individuals. And he focuses on those individuals. For example, the issue that's going on in the church at Ephesus. We just talked about the fact that they had forsaken their first love. Well, Jesus gives them two choices. He says, you can either repent and remember from where it was that you have fallen and do the first works, or else I'm going to take your lampstand and remove it from its place. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, repent or cease to be recognized as a faithful congregation of my people. Those are the two choices. Well, then think about the church at Sardis as it relates to that. Jesus referred to the church at Sardis as a church that had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. I mean, if Ephesus was dying and on the verge of having their lampstand removed from its place, Sardis was dead. Why had they not been wiped off the face of the earth? Why had their lampstand not been removed long ago? Because Jesus looked at Sardis and he not only saw a church, he saw individuals. You remember what he said to the church at Sardis? Verse 4, chapter 3. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. For they are worthy. The church at Thyatira that we just talked about, filled with corruption as a result of the teachings of this woman, Jezebel, the seduction of the bondservants of the Lord. And when Jesus looked at Thyatira, he not only saw the church at Thyatira, but he saw the faithful that were there in Thyatira. One of the very first things or one of the last things that he says to this particular church, he says in verse 24, but I say to you, this is chapter 2 in verse 24, now the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Amidst all that corruption and amidst all that idolatry and sexual immorality, Jesus looked at Thyatira and he said, there are faithful people here. And with that third point in mind, the fourth point that I would say, you know, in all of these applications, we've been focusing on what Jesus said and what is explicitly stated in the text. But for this fourth point, I'd like for us to consider what is not said in this text. And I think I might have overheard somebody making this point as they were filing out last week. The point that you notice that to those faithful in Sardis, to those faithful in Thyatira, notice that Jesus does not tell them to move and go somewhere else. I mean, would it not make sense to us for all of the faithful in Sardis and all of the faithful in Thyatira to pick up and head to Philadelphia? I mean, would it not make sense for those in Ephesus to... I mean, everybody should have gone to Philadelphia, right? We should have made Philadelphia the biggest megachurch that has ever existed. That's not what Jesus said. When Jesus looked at those faithful in Thyatira, here's what he said. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast. Hold on to it. But when he spoke to the church at Sardis, he said, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Jesus' message to the faithful in these churches was, stay faithful. Hold on. Hold on to what you have. And be an influence to those around you. Be a family. Work through it. Jesus never said, hey, why don't you in Sardis that are faithful go start a new work? Why don't you in Sardis move somewhere else and take your membership elsewhere? That's not what Jesus said. He said, hold fast until I come. Hold on to what you have. Be strong. Be faithful until death. And I'll give you the crown of life. I want to close by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because I think Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 was able to put into words and describe to us, giving us a picture of what a congregation, what a family should be all about. And I just want to close by reading this text and then the lesson will be yours. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And just a beautiful, beautiful passage about the composition of the body. I love the concept that Paul hits on when he says that God placed each member within the body just as he desired. I think that's just awesome. I think what we ought to do every morning, every single one of us ought to get up, look ourselves in the mirror and say, you know what, I am the way that I am. And I have the talents and the abilities that I have because it was pleasing to God for me to be this way. And there's a purpose and a reason for me to be me and to bring to the table what I bring to the table. And that doesn't make me any less than someone else. It doesn't make me any more than someone else. It just makes me me. And as we work together as a congregation, we've got a lot of me's here. And that's great. And we need to bring all of that together to be one body. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to these faithful few in Sardis and Thyatira and other places. Hold on to what you have. Don't let anybody take it away from you. But you be who you are supposed to be until I come. And the body as a whole is going to benefit from it. And that's the message that I would leave you with today as we have taken a step back to look at really some more general concepts of what we can see in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. I promise we're done with that text for a while. I'm not going to have another lesson for it in a while. I already bumped the lesson for this week to another time, so that this one could come in its place. But we're not going to have any more on that for a while. But for now, let's go to our Father in prayer. Our God, our Maker, our Redeemer, we thank you so much for the love that you have shown to us. We thank you so much for your precious Son and the sacrifice that he was willing to offer on our behalf. And Father, we thank you for the precious words that Jesus spoke that allow us to see not only who he is, but to see who you are and to know you and to love you as you have loved us. And Father, we thank you so much for the words that Jesus spoke to our brother John, that he was able to write these things down so that we might have insight into how you deal with us as your children and what you expect from us in return. Father, we ask that if there are any ways in which we have fallen short of what you would have us to be, and we're certain that there are, because we're weak and we're sinful. And sometimes, Father, we exchange our belief and our trust in you for other things. We ask, Father, that you please forgive us, that you please lift us up. Help us to truly repent, to repent in such a way that we would close the door on that particular sin in our life, and that we would follow after you recklessly with abandon of all other pursuits. We ask, Father, that you please be with us throughout the remainder of this day. Help us to not fall into the trap of being make-believers, of having good deeds and showing good works to those around us, but inside being filled with corruption. with greed, with pride, and other sinful ideas and attitudes. We ask, Father, that You would please accept our prayer, that You would please accept our worship to You as the only true and living God, and that You would continue to bless us and watch over us as we leave this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the most part, whenever we end the prayer and go into these last few moments, I'll often recite what is commonly referred to as the five steps of salvation. The five steps that are necessary in order for one to become a Christian from an unsaved relationship. And really, when you look at what Jesus taught that there were really only three steps. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that's what Jesus said. That was Jesus' invitation. And if you're willing to do that, well, then what you need to do in order to become a Christian is just going to come easy. It's going to be easy for you to make that decision. And so if you're willing to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow after Jesus, then that means that you're going to believe in Him, that you're going to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is who He says He is, that He did what He said He did, or said He was going to do, and that His promise is still there, and it's there for all of us to come to Him, those of us who are weak and heavy laden, to find rest in Him. If you believe that and you're willing to change your life and to repent of your sins, and you're willing to confess, Jesus said that if you're willing to confess Him, that He'd be willing to confess you before His Father who is in heaven. And if you're willing to take that step of obedience and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, then you can be a child of God and you can do it right this very hour. Do not delay another day, because tomorrow might be too late. If you have that need, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.